There is no one more gifted, more right to give the opening and introductory message by looking at the church through history. This is no small task. You will sense his giftedness when you hear him. He will make this daunting task appear effortless while providing great insight into the doctrine of the church through history. Let me say a word about Timothy George. He's been Dean and Professor of Divinity, History, and Doctrine at Beeson Divinity School since its inception in 1988. As founding dean, he has been instrumental in shaping its character and its mission. In addition to his administrative responsibilities, the church, George teaches church history and doctrine. He chairs the Doctrine and Christian Unity Commission of the Baptist World Alliance, is a life advisory trustee of Wheaton College, and is active in the Evangelical Roman Catholic Church Dialogue, having served as part of Evangelicals and Catholics Together from its beginning in 1994. He serves as a senior theological editor or advisor for Christianity Today and is on the editorial advisory boards of First Things and Books and Culture. I read most everything Timothy writes. I eagerly look forward to his regular contributions to First Things. Timothy has written more than 20 books, and a number of them will be out at the book table. His recent books include Reading Scripture with the Reformers, The Great Tradition of Christian Thinking, A Student's Guide, co-written with David Dockery, a dear friend of Timothy's and president of Trinity International University, and A Theology of the Reformers, a 25th anniversary edition came out in 2013. You need to know that that last book is a standard textbook on Reformation theology. Furthermore, Timothy serves as a general editor along with Scott Manich, church historian at TEDS, of the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, which is a 28-volume series of 16th century exegetical comments. He also co-authored the Manhattan Declaration, A Call of Christian Conscience, in 2009. As a personal note, I appreciated his video series on the history of Christianity, a 6-part overview. Do you remember that one? I brought my family through this series during our family devotions. It was rich. Timothy is an exceptional historian whose primary calling has been to the academy. While being grounded in the church, being ordained with the Southern Baptist Convention, with one foot in the broader evangelical world and another more locally in the Southern Baptist Convention, having served churches in Georgia, Massachusetts, Kentucky, and Alabama. I compare him to Ken Conser, our beloved former dean at TEDS, now with the Lord, with the only difference being Conser had his denominational foot in the EFCA. Timothy is also dear friends with John Woodbridge, one of our gifted and esteemed church historian at TEDS, one of our speakers last year at our theology conference. And even going further back, Timothy and David Dockery have been partners in the ministry of the gospel in the Southern Baptist Convention, both of whom the Lord used in a vital role in the resurgence of the SBC regarding the inerrancy of the scriptures. Dr. Timothy George, please come and teach us. What is the church? And I'd like to pray as you come, please. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to learn once again. Thank you for the gifts you've given to Timothy. And Lord, we await eagerly to hear what you have to say through him. Bless him for the sake of Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for such a kind introduction. And I'm delighted to be with all of you here at the Evangelical Free Church of America Theology Conference. I'm impressed that you as a denomination have such a thing as a theology conference. A lot of denominations don't. It was mentioned that by Greg that I am a Southern Baptist. That's the worst kind. And for many, many years, Southern Baptists didn't care very much about theology. It was sort of seen to be at odds with missions. That's what it was all about. Or maybe church growth. But theology, It's not that we had just gobs and gobs of heretics coming out of our ears. We did have some of those. But it's mainly that we just neglected theology. We didn't care about it. It was kind of an egg-heady sort of stuff. And that got us into great trouble as a denomination from neglect, a neglect that was not benign. And so I commend you as a denomination for making theology an important matter of concern for pastors. And that's what we're doing in this conference. And I'm so glad that Greg gave an overview of the whole conference so that if I leave out something, you might get it in one of the next five sessions. Don't be too hard on me. I realize I'm giving a particular perspective, an overview. And so what I'm going to say is maybe helping some others who will come along, but they will add their own distinctive notes and voices to this doctrine of the church. Well, we've already prayed, but you can't pray too much, so I'm going to pray again, okay? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, come and meet with us here as we open our minds and open your word. Take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them unto us. And let this whole conference be one of building up your body, the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was July the 29th, 1928, when a young pastor began his sermon. He was preaching from 1 Corinthians 12 on the body of Christ with these words. There is a word that when a Catholic hears it, it kindles all of his feelings of love and bliss. It stirs the depths of his religious sensibility. It is a word that gives him the feeling of home, the feeling that only a child has for its mother, made up of gratitude, reverence, devoted love, the feeling that overcomes one when after a long absence one returns to one's home, the home of one's childhood. And there is a word that, to Protestants, has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent, superfluous, that does not make the heart beat faster, something with which a sense of boredom so often associated, or which at any rate does not lend wings to our religious feelings, and yet our fate is sealed, said this pastor. If we are unable again to attach a new or perhaps a very old meaning to it, woe to us if this word does not become important to us soon again, does not become important in our lives. Yes, the word to which I am referring is church, the meaning of which we propose to look at today. Who was that pastor? Those words were spoken by Dietrich Bonhoeffer to a small German-speaking congregation in Barcelona, Spain, in 1928. They present both a diagnosis and a challenge for evangelicals today. As an interdenominational, transdenominational fellowship of some 500 million believers around the world, evangelicalism has been strong on witness and mission, but relatively neglectful of ecclesiology. And there are several reasons for this. First, evangelical scholars have been preoccupied with other important theological themes, such as biblical revelation, religious epistemology, apologetics. Think of the great Carl F. H. Henry, who was one of my own mentors, who wrote his magnificent 6-volume God, Revelation, and Authority. I want to say I've read every single word of it. Maybe not the footnotes, but it's a great work. The greatest work on religious theological epistemology published in our country, I think, by anybody. And yet, in all of those words, there is precious little about the church. That wasn't what he was dealing with. He thought this other was more important. Second, as an activist movement committed to evangelism, mission, and church planting, ecclesiology has seemed a luxury we could do without. One person said, "We've been too busy winning people to Christ to engage in something which seems too much like navel-gazing." To which might be added the observation of J.C. Hoekendijk, who was a Dutch missiologist, who observed that in history, a keen ecclesiological interest has almost without exception been a sign of spiritual decadence. Who wants that? And finally, evangelicalism is a vociferous movement of bewildering diversity, made up of congregations, denominations, parachurch movements, whose shared identity is not tied to a particular view of the church or church polity or ministerial orders or anything like that. Amid such variety, is it even possible, much less desirable, to describe one single or even central evangelical ecclesiology? And yet, the very faith, the biblical faith, and the Reformation theology, which are the wellsprings of the evangelical tradition, call for a fresh engagement with the church today, especially now. Maybe one of the central questions we face is this: how can evangelicals maintain the centrality of the gospel within ostensibly weak structures of ecclesial authority? Now, within our own tradition, there are resources we have to look at it, and I hope to be talking about some of them in this talk today. Our confessions, our hymns, our statements of faith, the worship tradition of our churches. Here there is a rich reservoir for articulating a strong theology of the church based on the Word of God. Now, just because what I've said is true doesn't mean there hasn't been a lot of writing about the church by and for evangelicals. As a matter of fact, when I was given this assignment, one of the first things I did was go over to our library at Beeson Divinity School, and I just looked at the many books were there on the church. I jotted down some titles. Maybe some of you have some of these books in your church library or your personal library. The Codependent Church, The Church in the Round, Deep Church, Liquid Church. I guess you put those together, you have a drowning church. Church Morph, that's one word, Church Morph. People and Place, The Monkey and the Fish, Third Culture Church, Burning Center, Porous Borders, SIM Church, like a SIM card, Barefoot in the Church, that sounds interesting, The McDonaldization of the Church You've Always Wanted, Convergent Church, Dynamic Diversity, these are all titles, The Perfectly Imperfect Church, and my favorite was The Church on the Edge of Somewhere. A lot of writing about the church, mostly by evangelicals and for evangelicals. Another book is called Discovering the Church, and some of the chapter titles are these: The Church as a Helpful Service Organization, The Church as an Insurance Policy, The Church Serves My Special Interest, The Church Rescues Me in Times of Crisis. Or as I saw on a sign, an actual sign posted by a church inviting people to come, this was in Kentucky, The Church That Asks Nothing of You. Now, we chuckle at those things, and yet this is the ecclesiology that has developed around our churches. And, you know, there's one thing that almost all these titles and chapter titles have in common. They present a very functional view of the church, a very pragmatic view of the church. They present a view of the church that is in some ways quite low. It is an ecclesiology from below, if you will. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a great deal of good advice and counsel and strategy and thinking that comes out of this kind of literature. But there's something very incredibly important missing, too. And that is an understanding that the church was bought with God's own blood. That phrase is in the Bible. The church was bought with God's own blood. Now, how do we come at this kind of big topic in such a conference as this, this opening speech? There are many different ways, of course. You can focus on the images of the church in the Bible. That's a good way to study the church. I commend it to you. The classic study here was by Paul Meinier way back in the 1950s on the images of the church in the New Testament. There are many. If you haven't preached a sermon on the church in Ephesians as the church is the body, the bride, the building, go do it. The church is a fellowship. It's a brotherhood. It's the little flock. It's the strangers and pilgrims. The church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. The church as the people of the way. Jesus says, I am the way. And the early believers were called those who followed the way. Images of the church. Or we can talk about the traits of the church. Just go through the Bible and see how the Bible portrays and depicts the church in various settings and various exegetical contexts. And here no one has done better than our friend Don Carson. He has seven. The church is a community of the new covenant. The church is the community empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is an eschatological community. The church is a gathered people of God. The church is a worshiping community. The church is the product of God's gracious self-disclosure and revelation and redemption. The church is characterized by mission. Seven traits of the church that Don had identified. That's a good way to come at the church as well. I want to do something that's a little older than these methods, actually. That goes back to the very earliest layers of Christian thinking in the early church and talk about the attributes of the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Those four attributes of the church are found, of course, in the Nicene Creed, and so they're sometimes called the Nicene attributes of the church. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But before we get to those four classic attributes and how they might apply to evangelicals in particular today, I want to focus on two other, you might say, very important preliminary principles. The universality of the church, to start with, we have to look at that, and then the priority of the gospel. I'm so glad this talk and this whole conference, I think, was framed in terms of the church in relation to the gospel. And that's a critically important point. So before we get to those four attributes, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, I want to talk about the universality of the church and then about the priority of the gospel. And I'll be drawing here a lot from the Reformation simply because that's where I camp out most of the time. And also, I'll be bringing in a little bit along the way how evangelical understandings of the church stand over against Roman Catholic understandings of the church. I'm doing that partly because I've spent so much time in the last 20 years talking to Roman Catholics and trying to interact and develop a dialogue. And it seems to me that this is still the issue in whatever ecumenical Roman Catholic evangelical discussions are going on. This is the issue where we have made least progress, where the barrier is maybe higher than it's ever been, or at least as high, on the doctrine of the church. So I'll bring that in from time to time, hopefully to clarify. So we begin with that first of these preliminary principles, the universality of the church. I want to start by quoting two statements about the church from two classic confessions of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. One of the greatest documents of the Protestant Reformation. If you don't know the Heidelberg Catechism, go home and get a copy of it and spend time reading all 103 questions and answers. And then start teaching and preaching it to your people. Wonderful stuff. Here's what it says about the church. Question, answer. Question, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer, that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of the same. Now, that has to be taken in the context of question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only hope in life and death? And that sets forth the evangelical context of that question. Two, this is not a confession of faith, probably as well known as the Heidelberg Catechism. But for Baptists in particular, it's a very important confession. Maybe the most important confession in Baptist history. We call it the Second London Confession. It was a Calvinistic Baptist statement of faith published in 1677 initially. And it's very close in what it says about the church to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, I'll come back to that, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church, then, according to these confessions of faith, is the body of Christ, extended throughout time as well as space. And it consists of all persons everywhere who have been, as the Puritans would have put it, savingly converted. That is, placed in vital union with Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Outside of this church, which is the church in the most comprehensive, all-encompassing sense, there is no salvation. Cyprian said that and Calvin repeated it. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Evangelical understandings of this phrase and of this doctrine stand in many ways over against the Catholic way of understanding the church in institutional terms, in terms that define the church according to its structure and its ministry, to the neglect, it seems to Protestants, of the importance of its center, the evangelical center of the gospel. One way to see this difference is to look at the common Catholic way of describing the church as the extension of the incarnation. And by the way, it's not just Catholics to do that. There are also a number of Protestants who use this same kind of language, I think very unwisely. The church is not the extension of the incarnation. It is the body of Christ. But it's really important to recognize that that phrase, body of Christ, is used in two very different ways in the New Testament. And the failure to recognize these two different ways in which body language is used of the church leads to a host of errors. What are the two ways? Well, in the New Testament, the metaphor body of Christ describes, in 1 Corinthians, the relationship of believers to one another. This is 1 Corinthians 12. The body and the members, fitly tempered together by the Spirit in the service of Jesus Christ in the world. So body of Christ describes the mutuality, the koinonia, among those who belong to Jesus Christ and to one another in one body. That's 1 Corinthians 12. And so the toe shouldn't say to the nose, I'm not a nose, I'm no good. There's this kind of mutuality. But go over to Ephesians and Colossians, which is also in the New Testament, by the way, and you will find there a very different way in which body language is used with reference to the church. There, the body is distinguished from Christ, its head. The body is is not equal to the head. The head has a governing role over the body. And I think both of these are canonical. Both of these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they both should inform our understanding of the church as the body of Christ. Peter O'Brien, a wonderful Australian New Testament scholar, said, "The body image looks inwards and upwards, but not outwards." And so the church as the body of Christ has to make room for both of these understandings. The church as the body of Christ, consisting of various members with various giftedness, various function, and the church under the headship of Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church. I think that's in your confession of faith that we just read. And so being the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, the church meets her Lord. She does not prolong Him. She expresses Him here and now. She does not replace Him. And so it's wrong to say of a minister of the gospel, a minister of the church, that that person is an alter Christus, another Christ, in the sense that certainly Catholics and other denominations do as well. Or as I was taught to say as a little Baptist in Vacation Bible School, you are the only hands Jesus has. You are His eyes. You are His feet. That's a nice sentiment in a way, but it's totally contrary to the recognition of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, over His body, and the freedom of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to move and to act when and where He wills to accomplish His purposes. Now, I want to point out, while we're still fishing around in the New Testament here, a passage that I think is greatly neglected about the church. It's in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. I'm going to read it. I don't have the time in this talk to give a full exegesis of this passage, though it would be worth doing by all means. But here, almost never, when you hear the doctrine of the church talked about, is this passage brought to fore. We're always in Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. Those are wonderful texts. But here's one that we've neglected too much. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Here's what it says. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." That's another one of those images of the church in the New Testament. The city. "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem." This corresponds to Paul in Galatians, right? Who talks about the church as the Jerusalem that is above. The heavenly Jerusalem. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering." You have come to the ecclesia. That's the Greek, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is the God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a more gracious sacrifice than the blood of Abel. You've come to this ecclesia, this church. What is this church? Well, this church is the company of the redeemed in heaven and the pilgrim church on earth belongs to that assembly in heaven, though we're not there yet. We're still struggling for our footing in the awful swellings of the Jordan here and now, here below. But in this highly eschatological view of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, angels surrounding us in festal assembly, here we are called to be a part of the church militant, the church as the body of Christ extended throughout time as well as space. Now, you might say, well, this is a very ethereal view of the church. It's a very Gnostic view of the church. And yet, I would point out to you that it's precisely in this context in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, to be precise, where we have the clearest admonition anywhere in the Bible of why it's important to go to church on Sunday. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The fact that you belong to that heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, does not exempt you from the duties, the requirements of maintaining koinonia in the local assembly. Well, in Christian worship, precisely, when we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, our hearts are lifted up by the Holy Spirit into the heavenly sanctuary. And when we come to share in the bread and the cup of the Lord's table, it is in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us lift up our hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. So Calvin says, Christ has ascended. He has ascended into heaven, not to possess it by himself, but to gather you and all godly people with him there. And so we are made to sit together, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies. I've been talking about the universality of the church. That's my first point I want to mention. Now I want to move on to the second one, and that's the priority of the gospel. Now, I read from that wonderful old Baptist Confession of Faith from 1677, the Second London Confession, the word invisible, the invisible church. This concept, the concept of the invisible church, has fallen onto hard times in recent years. Not only among Catholic exegetes who want to talk about the, you might say, the ultra visibility of the church and the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops, but also among Protestant exegetes of great diversity, going from Karl Barth to Don Carson, who say it's just best that we move away from this invisibility idea of the church. And it's not hard to see why they would say such. The church invisible sounds too much like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Ethereal, docetic, detached from the flow and flux of the real stuff of ordinary life. And in our own tradition, in our evangelical Protestant history, this doctrine has sometimes been taken to that sort of extreme. Look back to the Reformation. Luther was accused by Thomas Murner of wanting to build a church as Plato wants to build a state, which would be nowhere. Or Sebastian Franck, who declared, I believe that the outward church of Christ, including all of its gifts and sacraments, right after the death of the apostles, went up to heaven and lies concealed there in the Spirit and in truth. Another radical reformer, Caspar Schwenkfeld, said, now in this present age, we should declare a moratorium. The German word was Stillstand. Let everything stop. Stillstand. On the Lord's Supper, no need to do that anymore. We feast on Christ in our hearts by faith. We don't need this bread and this cup stuff. We emphasize the celestial flesh of Christ, a non-material Eucharistic reality transacted in the heart by faith. Some other radical reformers did the same thing for baptism. We don't need water. We've been baptized by the Spirit. Why focus on this water stuff? Now, over against these spiritualizing trends, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer, Cranmer, indeed, many of the evangelical Anabaptists, too, all of them were not radical spiritualists, stressed the importance of the local visible congregation, where, in the famous words of Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, it's interesting, your statement of faith, your doctrine of the church is Article 7. The Augsburg Confession is Article 7, is its doctrine of the church. I don't know what that means, but it's an interesting coincidence. Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession says, the church is where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. Now, already at the Leipzig debate with John Eck in 1519, Luther had clearly come out for the Augustinian understanding of the church as the whole company of all the elect people of God through all the ages. But this principle did not prevent him also from exclaiming, thank God, a child 7 years old, knows what the church is, namely, holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. For Luther, the gospel, which he defined as the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, was constitutive for the church, not the church for the gospel. As he wrote already in the 1517, the 95 Theses, this is Thesis 62, the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. It's true that as a doctor of Holy Scripture and a pastor of souls, Luther revolted against the church, the institutional church of his time, but it was for the sake of the church. That is, he revolted against a corrupt church for the sake of the true ancient church, the one body and one communion of saints with the holy universal Christian church. The idea that Luther was in some ways the embodiment of modern rugged individualism, the introspective conscience of the West, standing alone against evil and tradition and structure, that it's from Luther that we get the rise of subjectivism. It's Luther was Immanuel Kant before Kant. This idea needs to be slain and buried deep in the ground. And I've tried to do that, you know, in an article that's been read by, I think, 4 people. But if you'd like to increase that number of readers, you can find it in an essay I wrote called Modernizing Luther, Domesticating Paul, Another Perspective. It's in that 2-volume set that Don Carson and others brought out on the new perspective on Paul. Luther was committed to the gospel, and this led him to describe justification by faith alone as the summary of all Christian doctrine. Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. So justification for Luther had a criteriological significance. That is to say, it was the doctrine by which every other doctrine had to be adjudicated, because it went to the very heart of what Jesus Christ had come to do for us. Christ for us, pro nobis, Luther says. But this is far, far removed from the idea of a privatized religious experience or a rebellious individualism, every tub sitting on its own bottom. As Luther put it in his lectures on Galatians in 1535, this is the reason why our theology is certain. It snatches us away from ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, conscience, experience, person, or works, but depend on that which is outside of ourselves, that is, on the promise and truth of God, which cannot deceive. Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone was not a novel teaching that he invented in the 16th century. His way of putting it, admittedly, was a response to the polemical situation in which he found himself at that time. But it is rooted and grounded in the very truth of the gospel itself as set forth in the New Testament. Luther added that word allein, it's true in German, allein, alone, sola. But he said we have to say that in order to make clear what Paul meant by what he said when he declared that we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And Luther was right on that point.
So an evangelical commitment to the priority of the gospel means that justification by faith alone must remain the charismatic center of our proclamation and our common witness, even though we must also affirm, more clearly with Calvin than with Luther here maybe, that while we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is not alone. That's Calvin in his commentary on Galatians chapter 2. While good works are never the condition, they are indeed the consequence of our being declared righteous before our Heavenly Father. And it wasn't only Calvin who saw that. We have to say John Wesley had a good insight into that too. His language was, the faith that justifies bears its fruits in the faith that works by love. Or as Albert Outler, a great Methodist theologian of the 20th century, put it, Wesley's theology is faith alone, working by love, leading to holiness. So the priority of the gospel does not mean the stinting of sanctification, but it recognizes the order in which God calls us to Himself by faith alone in Jesus Christ, a faith that issues in a life of love leading to holiness. Now, I'm finished with all my preliminary stuff, and I'm almost out of time, but let me go through these four attributes of the church and say a word about them. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. One of the great experiences of my life has been working with J.I. Packer in so many different ways. We were both senior editors at Christianity Today, along with the great Ken Conser, my friend. And then in the year 2000, Dr. Packer and I were asked to serve as drafters for what became known as the Amsterdam Declaration. This was when Billy Graham brought together in Amsterdam thousands of evangelists, really, from all over the world, from every continent. I think there were 220-something countries represented, more than there are were countries that belong to the United Nations. We gathered in Amsterdam. Oh, it was a terrific event, one of the great events of my life. And working on this Amsterdam Declaration with Packer, we had to say something about the church. And here is what we came up with. The church is the people of God, the body and bride of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. The one universal church is a transnational, transcultural, and transdenominational reality that make up the family of God, the household of faith. In the widest sense, the church includes all of the redeemed of all of the ages. Here and now in the world, the church becomes visible in all congregations that meet to do together the things that, according to Scripture, the church does. That's pure Packer. Every one of those words, he said, we've got to put it this way. And, of course, it's a wonderful way of putting it, isn't it? I mean, who could disagree with this? Here and now, the church becomes visible in all congregations that meet to do together the things that, according to Scripture, the church does. It begs a question. What are those things? Now, I, as a Southern Baptist, and Jim Packer, as an evangelical Anglican, had some differences on what Scripture says the church should do. Does the church have bishops, or does the church have deacons or elders or none of the above? Does the church baptize infants, or does the church baptize those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and confess and repent of their sins? We had some differences on what the Scripture says the church should do, but we agreed that the church should do everything that the Bible says it ought to do. I hope you evangelical free people agree with that statement. It's hard to disagree with it. But you see, we were wrestling to give a definition of the church that would be as inclusive as possible of all evangelical peoples and denominations, and that's a very tricky thing to do. When you hear from Mike Lawrence maybe later today, he'll probably specify some of those things where you can't really fudge. It's okay for theologians at a big conference asked to come up with a generic statement to say something like that. But you, as a pastor, you have to make a decision. Are we going to baptize babies or not? Are we going to have elders or deacons or something else or not. You can't always fudge at the local church level. So the church is one. We're speaking of the unity of the church. And we have to remember that the New Testament speaks of churches in the plural, as well as the one body of Christ, that Hebrews passage. But the church often, in fact more often, speaks of the church as congregations of believers, baptized, united in a common confession, sharing a mutual love for one another across the barriers of race, class, nation, and, if we may say so, denomination. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And so Paul, in that grand epistle on the church, Ephesians, makes this appeal. You all make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body, we read this already, one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus, the unity of the church. Ed Clowney was once the president of Westminster Seminary, a wonderful pastoral theologian, says the unity of the church is based on the fact that we worship one God. If we serve many gods, as the Greco-Roman world knew and did, Isis, Apollo, Dionysius, Demeter, Jupiter, then we might form different cults, for indeed there were many gods and many lords. But we serve the one true God, who is also the Heavenly Father of His one family. And so the unity of the church is something for which we must strive. Now, we have to admit that we do not embody it perfectly. The church is wounded. The church is broken in many ways. But that does not exempt us from seeking and praying and working for that unity for which Jesus Himself prayed in John chapter 17, and which we ourselves are called to in the world today. What that means is that the church is always a church of repentance. Now, we speak a lot. I know you also, as Evangelical Free Churches, practice baptism for believers, right? And in my tradition, we make a shibboleth of that term, believer's baptism. It's a good term, but it's not a sufficient term, because it leaves out something else that the New Testament calls for, repentance. And in Russia and other places in Eastern Europe, very often you'll find the Christians referred to as the repenters, because coming to know Jesus Christ and following Him in baptism involves not only a saying yes, but also a saying no. And if we neglect that part, then we neglect what is of the very heart and essence of the gospel. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to know when, like the confessing church in Nazi Germany, it is necessary to stand against and say no, as well as embrace and say yes, as they did in the first article of the Barman Declaration, 1934. Jesus Christ, as He has testified to us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God, whom we are to hear, whom we are to trust and obey in life and death. The church is one. The church is also holy. Now, of the four classic attributes of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, holiness is the one best attested in the most primitive versions of what we call the Apostles' Creed, the baptismal confession of faith in the early church. The church is holy. We confess that the church is chosen by God for holiness. It is a called-out assembly, holy insofar as it exists over against the environing culture which surrounds it. And so Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 14 and 16, puts it like this: you are God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so he says to those Gentile churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, do not conform to the evil desires which had you when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The church here on earth is not holy by virtue of its being set apart from every other organization or community in its external organization, as though you have all of the profane, sinful, evil stuff over here, and you've got the church in a little tiny cordon sanitaire all by itself. No, the church is holy because it is sanctified of God by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, that it might be conformed to Him, not in perfection, but by the imputation of Christ's alien righteousness, by His obedience. This is what makes us holy. So evangelicals insist that the holiness of God, has to be distinguished from, in a sense, the holiness of the church. Here I'm back again to a debate with Catholic theologians. In the New Testament, the holiness of the church is entirely derived, incomplete, emergent. That of God, on the other hand, is eternal, substantial, and unbroken by the vicissitudes of imperfection and finitude. And so we cannot accept the statement by Yves Congar, one of the great Catholic theologians of the 20th century. He's wrong when he says, there is no more sin in the church than in Christ, of whom she is the body. She is his mystical personality. The problem here is, again, failing to distinguish the head from the body. And so we say that the church is, as Luther said of every believer, we are at the same time sinful and righteous. Simul justus et peccator. We also have to say of the church that it is at once justa et peccatrix, at the same time righteous by faith and sinful in its pilgrim way through this world, and therefore has to pray every single day the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as we forgive others who sin against us. So, and here's a place, and I think we're going to talk about this in some other sessions, where discipline comes into play in the life of the church. You know, Luther and Calvin too, it has to be said, though there's debate about that for Calvin, but if they just read my book, they'd know what the truth is. So, both of the grand reformers said there are two marks of the church. Now, we've been talking about the attributes of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, from the Nicene Creed. The reformers come along, they accepted the four attributes. No debate about that. But they wanted to emphasize also the marks, the noti of the church. And Luther and Calvin insisted there were two, and really only two, marks without which the church could not be the church, where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. Later in the Reformed tradition, beginning with the Scots Confession of 1560, the Belgic Confession, coming into Puritanism through the Separatists, through the Baptists, later the Methodists, began to emphasize discipline. Discipline is also a distinguishing mark of the church. And one cannot, some of my Baptist forebears wanted to say, really be the church unless discipline is there, active, utilized, separating from the world in its organization and autonomy, separated from the world, but separating back to the world when necessary through congregational discipline, those members whose lives have betrayed their profession. Always with the intention, Not always carried out perfectly, but always with the theological intention of restoration, of retrieval, of bringing back and restoring into the whole body knit together, bonded in one living organism. So discipline as a mark of the church has been a big part of what evangelicals in our history have said is really important for the church to be the church. I want to go on because I'm running out of time and talk a little bit about the church as Catholic as well. You know, most evangelicals would be happy to say, yes, the church is one. Yes, the church is holy. We're not so sure about Catholic. In what sense can evangelicals affirm we believe in one Catholic church? Well, of course, it's because we confuse Catholic with Roman Catholic. Catholic does not equate to Roman Catholic. You can be a Catholic and not be a Roman Catholic, just like you can be a Lutheran and not be a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I will even say you can be a Baptist without being a Southern Baptist. What is the meaning of that phrase, that attribute, the Catholic Church? Well, the first time it's used in church history is by Ignatius of Antioch. And he says, where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It was Christological. It was evangelical. And that Catholicity has to retain that primary Christological meaning if it's to be used today, and I think it ought to be used by us today. It's not too much to say that our evangelical forebears opposed the Church of Rome, not because it was too Catholic, but because it was not Catholic enough. They spoke of the evidence for Catholicity in three respects. Its geographical extent, spread all over the world, not restricted to any one geography or place or kingdom or nation. Its inclusive membership, gathered from all classes and ranks of human society. And its indefectibility, which is not the same thing as to say its infallibility or its impeccability. It's not being, not having any sin. But the fact that the promise of Jesus Christ that he will be with us to the end of the age assures and guarantees us that when Jesus comes back again, Luke 18, will he find faith on the earth? The answer is yes, he will. Not by virtue of our own integrity, but by virtue of his infallible promise. That's what we mean by the indefectibility of the church. The church is Catholic in these ways, and we ought not to hesitate to mention it. And then, of course, also the church is Catholic by virtue of the fact that it does encompass of every race, tribe, climate, people group, language group. I mentioned that conference in Amsterdam in the year 2000. It was opened by our friend Cliff Barrows, asking everybody to stand together, sing a great hymn of the faith. And then he did something I thought was very strange at the time. He said, I want every single person, and there were, I don't know how many thousands there in that big place in Amsterdam, get down on your knees. He made us kneel down. And he said, I want you to pray out loud in your own native language. And I don't know, for 10 or 15 minutes, it seemed to me, there was this grand assembly filled with all of this stuff that was being said. And yet, despite the multiplicity of languages and dialects that were being used, there was a unity there. There was a spirit of togetherness in Christ there that I don't think I've experienced any time in my life before or since. That's the Catholicity of the church at its very best. The church that is one in Jesus Christ, that includes languages and cultures and groups far beyond our own. Okay, the church is also apostolic. What do we mean by this? We do not mean by this that the church is made up of those who stand in some kind of pipeline apostolic succession, who have been ordained by those who have been ordained by those who have been ordained by those, going right back to the apostles. This is a false reading of apostolicity. We are apostolic because we maintain the teaching and doctrine of the Holy Scriptures as delivered to us by the apostles, the inscripturated witness of the apostles. We stand in apostolic succession, and it is the succession of apostolic proclamation. And so the church is indeed built on the foundation of holy apostles and their predecessors, the prophets, as Paul tells us. But there is something more basic and more important than those worthy servants, namely the message they proclaimed, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. And in writing to the Galatians, Paul says, even if we, puts himself in that group, even if we, or an angel from heaven, were to preach a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be eternally condemned. Paul brought himself and all the other apostles under his own curse, even if we. So apostolic does not mean loyalty to any human group of people. It means loyalty to the message that was proclaimed in the power of the Spirit by the apostles Jesus chose and commissioned and sent into the world. And we recognize that today in the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the living Word of God, the self-authenticating Word of God, the truth of which is confirmed in the believer by the illuminating witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to move on to a conclusion to this talk and say a little bit about the church today, because I think our situation is somewhat different today than it maybe has been in, if not ever, in a long, long time. And that is that the church today is the church in the way of the cross. Archbishop William Temple said, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but regret that it doesn't exist." To which evangelicals have to say, if by exist you mean perfect, complete, unbroken, infallibly secure, verifiably visible, then it's clear that such a church does not exist anywhere in the world. But the one holy Catholic and apostolic church founded by Jesus Christ that we are called to serve as His ministers in faithfulness to His Word, empowered by His Spirit. This is the church that is always the church in the midst of groanings, Romans 8. Groanings which mark those upon whom the ends of the world have come. And I'm thinking in particular now of our brothers and sisters in Christ, churches of God throughout the world who struggle for their very life. We have our struggles. We can talk a lot about them, and they're real. But we think today especially of those who bear witness to Jesus Christ at the threat of their very life. Beeson Divinity School, I'm sure Trinity and other seminaries do the same. We pray every week in chapel for our students who are serving Christ all across the world, some of whom we can't say where they are. It's too dangerous. And so we remember that they too, we're connected to them. They're a part of the body of Christ, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. No one said this better than Luther, not in one of his sermons or commentaries, but actually in a hymn on the church. We sang some hymns on the church today in our worship time. I love that. Here's a hymn Luther wrote on the church in 1525, just when the Reformation was getting hot and bothered and all kinds of things were happening. It's called "The Church as the Holy Maid." "To me she's dear, the worthy maid. I cannot forget her. Praise, honor, virtue of her are said, and I love her all the better. On earth, all mad with murder, the mother now alone is she, but God will watchful guard her and the right father be." So he portrays the church as a maiden, a young woman, who sits alone out in the wilderness, in the desert, attacked by the beasts and the robbers who would ravage her. That's the bride of Christ, Luther says. Not the church resplendent. Now, he has in mind the Pope and all of that. Not the church sitting on seven hills of Rome and surrounded by gold and silver. But a little maiden out in the wilderness, alone seemingly, deprived evidently. And yet, that worthy maid is the bride of Christ. She is a poor Cinderella surrounded by many dangerous foes. And so Luther says, if then a person desires to draw the church as he sees her, he will picture her as a deformed and poor girl sitting in an unsafe forest in the midst of hungry lions, bears, wolves, and boars, nay, deadly serpents, in the midst of infuriated men who set fire, sword, and water in motion in order to kill her and wipe her off the face of the earth. That's how the church looks today in many places in our world. These are our brothers and sisters, not people we read about in some far-off land. That's how the world sees her. That's how the world treats her. But Luther says, in God's sight, the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is pure, holy, unspotted, the dove of God. In the eyes of the world, it bears the form of a servant. It is like its bridegroom, Christ, who was hacked to pieces, marked with scratches, despised, crucified, and mocked. But this little Cinderella girl is the one who is the very bride of Christ and the body of Christ, whom one day he will call to himself and present without any spot or wrinkle. We belong to that church, not by virtue of anything we have done, but solely and entirely by the grace of God. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Dr. Timothy George. I appreciate greatly your words. And I sense not just the beauty and the wonder of the nowness of the church, but also the not yetness of the church. I would like to take a few moments. We have about 10 minutes or so. If anyone would have any questions for Dr. George, I know he would be delighted to respond to them. We've got a couple of microphones, one over here in the back and another one over here. In the back, what kinds of questions might you have? You answered them all.
What about the idea? What about the idea? Come on. Testing 1, 2. Can you hear me? All right. What about the idea, which I've heard many people say, that the Roman Catholic Church was never a church? How can you reform something that never was? Which has been brought to me more than once by people, to which I say,
Yeah. There are two models of church renewal that happened in the Reformation. One was the idea of reforming the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which was corrupt and needed a radical surgery, Luther and Calvin and others would say. That was their understanding. And so they said, even in the corrupt Roman Catholic Church, there are some things that have come to us from them, like the Bible. A few other virtues, they say, can still be found there. You have to look sometimes pretty hard, but still be found there. So they wanted to reform the church. There is another model of renewal from the Reformation that we might call restitution. And it was more taught by the Anabaptists in particular, by some of the early Baptists as well, which said, no, the church has been completely obliterated. Now, I don't know they would go so far as to say, the way you put it, that there never was a true church until us. But they say it was severely damaged, so much so that it ceased to be the church. And when that happened, they will disagree. A very common answer was it happened at the time of Constantine, when he took over the church and began to use the authority of the state, and persecution started. That's a common date to mark the fall of the church. Some people say later with Gregory the Seventh, the Middle Ages. Some of my Baptist forebears say, no, it happened much earlier than that, with the death of the apostles. Go all the way back there. But anyway, whenever it happened, the church was completely obliterated from the face of the earth. And so what we need to do is start all over again. Start from scratch. And that's what they tried to do, those who I would call restitutionists. In our country, that view has been held forth by people like, the Restoration Movement, the Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, a little bit later. Also by the Mormons, they teach something very similar, that all of the stuff that happened before Joseph Smith was not the true church. We had to have a brand new beginning, new apostles, everything, new scriptures, everything else. Why do I think about that? Well, I think there's some truth in both. I stand more in a reformational than a restitutional model of renewal. But it is true that there are places where the devastation was enormous. It was great. And we can't simply dust it off. It recalls sometimes radical surgery. But is God able to do that? Can God do that? Well, yes, I think he can. And even, here's what I would say to the restitutionist, even in those times and places where it seems to be thick darkness, God has not left himself without a witness. There is a remnant. And that remnant bears the truth of the gospel. Even persecuted, even obscured, it's still there. God has not ever left himself without a witness. But I appreciate your question because it's an aspect of the church I really couldn't get much into in this talk. But this different model, reformational, restitutional, they point you in different directions.
Thank you. Another question?
Yes.
Dr. George, it seems like we're hearing many different voices speaking about the church, some pessimistic, some optimistic. And so I'd be interested to hear from you as you look at the big picture in this issue. Where do you fall in those views? And I don't know what your eschatology is, but I'm particularly interested to hear, as an evangelical, how you see the role of evangelicals in what will happen in the future of the church.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, I'm a premillennialist, just like you. I could sign your statement of faith. That means I have a hope because Jesus is coming again, and he has promised never to leave his church or forsake his church. So optimism, pessimism, it seems to me, are not words found in the New Testament, and we're best not to use them too loosely. I do think there are real reasons for concern about the church in the world in which we live today, especially in our culture today. When I think about the church on a world, global scale, I think there's lots of reasons for cheering. I've been to Africa, I've been to Asia, Latin America. I mean, God is doing amazing things in those places. We may be in the backwaters of that here in North America right now. But, God has a way of, when this one doesn't work, he can move there. When this people grow lax or fail him, he starts up a new people. That's how God works. So when I look at it from the standpoint of the gospel, I'm not pessimistic. God is doing his work. Our challenges are unique, maybe, in our history. And I don't think we can continue to depend on the same old reliances we have in the past to get us through it. So there is a need for repentance and renewal in our... But I would come down on the side of the optimism of grace, if I can talk about that.
Yeah. Another question? Yes.
Right over here. Some have said that it was King James that is attributed to our English term church for the New Testament word. Can you retrace that a little bit? And mm-hmm. Is that accurate? Is that where it began, where we used that word, and now it's become such a fixed term in our vocabulary and understanding?
It started before King James. When William Tyndale, who was the first person to translate the Bible into English from the Greek and Hebrew, there have been Wycliffe and others who did it from the Latin before him a little bit. But Tyndale broke through that, and when he translated the word church, ecclesia, in the New Testament, he used the word congregation. Later on, the King James people came together, and remember, King James believed in the divine right of kings. He was the head of the church, as far as he was concerned, and they had bishops. And so he's the one, not him personally, but that KJV, that went back to this older word, church. The English word that Tyndale used was congregation. They didn't like that word because it sounds too low church. What are you going to do with the bishops? So they brought back the word church. I think that to some extent it doesn't matter which word we use as long as we know about the reality we're talking about. These two words, the word ecclesia is a word that comes across in our language probably best by assembly, congregation, something like that. The word church comes from another Greek word, kuriakos, which means literally the Lord's house, or in neuter, that which belongs to the Lord. And that's the word that gets translated in German as Kirche, in Scottish as Kirk, in English as church. And it tends to emphasize more the institutional, more the visible, more the structure, as opposed to the reality of the congregation, which is the people of God. And so if I have to do my choice, I'll go with Tyndale over King James on that one. But this is what the language we've inherited. It's okay to say church as long as we understand it in its proper biblical method.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Let's thank Dr. George again.